Let's open in our Bibles to the last chapter of Luke. I'm going to read a few verses from there in just a moment, but to warm you up, I want you to think about, in your heart, what does this resurrection morning mean to all of us who are gathered in Christ? In other words, as believers, what does this mean? Well, one word would sum it up. It means everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin. It's the keystone. It's the sine qua non. It is the absolute essence of all we believe. Now, I shared this with my children. They said, what children always say. Why is that, Dad? Because we talk about it over and over again, but you don't realize that Jesus took everything and put it on the line. He said that I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the one that is revealed in the Bible. I am the one that is all the promises of God fulfilled in one person. I am God the Son. And I'm going to prove that to you because I am going to live a perfect life. I am going to die a perfect death, substitutionary. And then I'm going to rise from the dead, which no one has ever done before. There have been those that have been raised temporarily and they die again, but he says, I am going to be raised through the power of the Father into the glorious resurrection hope that you will enter into. So everything, all that we believe, all that we hope, all that we trust, everything was on Jesus when he hung on the cross, when he was buried, and praise God, everything was on him when he rose from the dead. Christ risen from the dead is the capstone, the keystone. It's the vital ingredient. We hold dear all that we believe, and anything that will be precious and last forever is attached to Jesus Christ's conquest of death and the grave and his conquest of endless life for each of us. Because of that, look at Luke 24. From resurrection morning and onward, Jesus launched his disciples into what it meant, the reality of what God had accomplished through Christ's death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. You see, like us, the disciples needed to understand what had happened. It was so big, it was so powerful, it was so amazing, it was the culmination of everything that the Word of God had promised. You see, Jesus Christ, Christ means Jesus is the completion of all of God's promises. Everything in the Bible, every promise of God is attached to Jesus Christ. He is the one that made it all possible to come true in our lives. To explain what God the Father wanted them to know, God the Son spent 40 days in post-resurrection training of the disciples. After Christ's resurrection, they had many days of talking with him, learning from him, getting established with him by the power of Christ in this glorious gospel. But how exactly did he do that? I mean, have you ever wished that you could just have been there in that 40-day Bible conference when Jesus took these fearful, trembling, hiding behind locked doors, cowering disciples, deniers and all, and doubting, and made them into the vibrant team that took the gospel to the ends of the earth? Don't you wish you could know what he told them? Well, the real blessing is we do know what he told them. Because Luke 24, as I'll show you in just a minute, says that all he did is remind them of what they already knew, what he had already said, what was already written. You see, we don't need new revelations. We don't need something brand new. We have it all, and that's what Jesus Christ reminded them of. So Jesus, taking his words that he had already spoken, reminded them of what he had already said. In other words, Jesus Christ took them back to the Bible. He took them to his word. He reminded them of the greatest event of all, what his resurrection had accomplished. Luke 24, and I'm going to start in verse 44 and just show you a couple things before we get to another text, which we will spend most of our time on this morning. But look at verse 44. This is on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. This is the start of the Bible conference, the 40-day graduate school, as it were. And Jesus says in verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I still was with you. See, he's going back. He's just reminding them. He's not bringing up anything new. He says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What did they need? Verse 45. They just needed the understanding opened. So he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what we need to ask for. He's still here. He's still with us. When you sit down with the Bible, if it's dull, if it's boring, if you don't understand it, either you don't know the author or you haven't asked him to open his word to you. The natural man, us in our flesh, us without the energizing power of the Spirit, cannot perceive and understand or even reap a blessing from the Word of God. We have to ask him, open my understanding, open my eyes, as David said, Psalm 119 and verse 18, that I can behold wonderful things from your word. So that's what he does in verse 5. He opened their understanding. And then look at verse 46. He said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And on he goes. One lesson in this long graduate school that you can be a part of. He didn't say anything new. He didn't bring up anything that isn't recorded. He just took them back to the scriptures. And that's what he wants for us. After the resurrection, Jesus took his own back to what he had said before his death. He opened their understanding to his words. That is what we're going to look at on this Resurrection Sunday. Instead of looking at his words, all of them, because really, if we're going to look at all of Christ's words, Peter tells us that all of the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, writing down what he wanted them to write. And so actually, the whole thing is the Word of Christ, the whole Bible. But we're not going to look at all of it. We don't have time this morning. What we can do, though, is just look at a specific group of his words. And what I love to do is specifically look at what Jesus Christ, in his weakest time, while he was hanging on the cross, what Jesus Christ, as he was totally in control of the situation, his short little sermons that he preached. They're called the seven last words of Christ. Now, if you've never noted these in your Bible, this morning would be a great time to do it. If you already know them, then I'm going to remind you and help you look at them maybe in a little different way. But I want to show you what Jesus thought was most important. Because Jesus Christ, as he was hanging on the cross, dying for the sin of the world, spoke seven times. Each one is an ocean of truth, but yet each can be distilled down into a powerful little piece that you can hold on to. And I don't even dream that you're going to remember all seven, but this morning, I bet there's one of these that Jesus Christ can speak right to your heart, wherever you are this morning, spiritually. Seven powerful words from Jesus Christ, his last words. The seven last words of Jesus are the seven times he spoke from the cross. Last words are always treasures, but Christ's last words are the treasure mine beyond measure for all who will stop and listen to what he said by faith and comprehend his message. Before Jesus died, he wanted to say these things. Each statement from the cross has a powerful purpose, as each word was divinely directed. Now, it's amazing he only spoke seven times, and it's amazing that each time he spoke directing that message to a specific target that he wanted so much for us to remember. And I really believe that after the resurrection, he took them back and he reminded them, and that's why these words are in the Gospels, because he reminded them of what he said and why he said it. And that's why Matthew and Mark and Luke and John each record these final words. Different perspectives, different numbers in each gospel, all the same last words of Jesus Christ. From the dying lips of Jesus, from the raging, thirst-dried mouth of Jesus, in spite of his excruciating pain, in spite of the horrors of sin and death and the pains of hell, Jesus spoke, and we need to listen. The first of those seven is just back a chapter. Look at Luke 23. And if you're a Bible marker, the first word is in Luke 23. And it's going to be just the first of seven. And actually, it's in verse 34. But I would like to start with you and read from 23, which chapter 23 and verse 32, all the way down to verse 43. And I want to really cover two of his statements from the cross. Luke records three. And we will see the seventh word coming back to Luke in just a moment. But I want to read with you Luke 23, starting in verse 32, down through verse 43. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 34, Christ's first word, his first statement from the cross, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now it's amazing, Rotherham, he's a Greek and Hebrew scholar, when he wrote his literal version of this, he rendered this, "Jesus repeatedly said." It's a very interesting tense that the Greek word is in, and it's very possible that Jesus didn't just say this once. It's very possible that the entire time they were nailing him, the entire time they were affixing him to the cross, the entire time that they were dropping him down to dislocate his bones as he hung on that crossbar, that he was saying, "Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them." It seems to be possibly the most frequent prayer of Christ from the cross. Amazing to think about. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." By the way, they put always with a crucified person a placard that said the crime that they'd committed, so that everyone would be aware of that crime. And the crime they said he committed, because he did no iniquity, they couldn't find him doing anything wrong. They tried him and actually let him go from the highest court of the land as guiltless. And the only thing they could find he did wrong was, "This is the King of the Jews." That was his criminal act. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Perhaps one of the sweetest stories from the crucifixion. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Father, I pray we would listen to the dying words of your precious Son, because he is alive. And because of his resurrection, they are living words, powerful words of the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I pray that this morning we would know you, O Christ, and the power of your resurrection, especially as that power is distilled in these seven wonderful words from your cross. On this, the greatest day of all, when we celebrate your resurrection and our new life in you, O Christ, may you speak to our hearts. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. With those words just lingering on your mind, remember Jesus had just been acquitted by the highest court of appeal. That was before Pilate. But he still was subjected to the cruelest of punishment. After Pilate washed his hands of the matter, Jesus was seized by calloused Roman soldiers. He was led through the streets of Jerusalem that, if you watch the news, we know today as the Via Dolorosa, and we saw all those processions going through the city reenacting this, even today in Jerusalem. He was taken out the Damascus Gate to the public place of Roman execution, and that Damascus Gate, the one from the time of Christ, is still in the very same spot, and you can still see where they've dug away, and you can still see the huge Roman Roman foundations and the stones of that gate. And there, outside the city, beside a heavily traveled road, the main highway that headed north out of Jerusalem toward Damascus, in full view of all the city dwellers, because it's just outside the gates and outside the walls where the people could stand and watch. And right there at the same place where those who traveled down the highway from Damascus would walk, the death squad, that's who the detachment were that took Jesus. They were the pros of Roman crucifixion. These death squad pros, as it were, rudely stripped him, harshly pushed Christ's already bloodied and torn body onto a rough and filthy wooden beam. Usually they left the part that was affixed to the ground. Often it was a trimmed down real tree, and they just had a movable crossbar, so they pushed him down on that, nailed him to that filthy wooden beam where others had died, and probably never anything was done just to make it even worse. And then those reused and filthy iron spikes were pounded through Christ's wrists and ankles as mankind murdered their maker of all things with the tools of a carpenter. And after they cruelly pierced him, they raised him aloft, they hung him up to be seen by all. And there, Jesus was nailed to a tree that he created had become an instrument of horror and torture for its creator. The soldiers wiped off their hands, collected their tools, and took their stations around the crosses to guard those prisoners until death came to those condemned. But in the midst of all that, there's a stir. The prisoner in the middle cross, held by spikes, crowned by thorns, covered by bleeding wounds, is about to speak to his cruel tormentors. His lips begin to move. Now, it's not uncommon for people to speak from the cross. We hear both thieves are talking, and Jesus spoke. But mostly it was like the first thief, the first criminal, the first one. Because historians tell us that most people spit from the cross. Most people with hatred, with blood just flowing from them, just hatefully vented their horrible pain at those who tormented them. But Jesus spoke from the cross. His words are words we should clasp hold of and take to heart. He spoke in pain. He spoke in short gasps. He spoke to us. He spoke exactly 7 times. And each word has an ocean of truth for the seeking heart on resurrection morning. And so I'd encourage you to dive in and listen what Jesus offers in each one of these words. Word one, if you look back at verse 34, what was the very first subject Jesus introduced to us from the cross? He offers forgiveness. I think it's significant that the first topic, the first priority, the first thing that Jesus Christ wanted to say from the cross is he wanted to offer forgiveness. Isn't that a summary of his life? To the end, he's offering forgiveness. To the end, he's offering it as in the form of, if you notice from the verse, a prayer. Jesus Christ ends his life in prayer, ends his life first. Speaking of forgiveness, Jesus again offers to the world his divine forgiveness in what is accepted by all as Christ's first word from the cross. In verse 34, we can listen to Christ's heart of compassion. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Perhaps repeatedly he said that. We don't know. It's very possible from the structure of this sentence and from the verb that is used. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And amazingly, the soldiers that had collected their tools and wiped off their hand were down there now dividing his garments as he spoke. It was so routine death for these men. The New Testament records 37 different miracles Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. These include sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, health to the sick, and many other tremendous miracles. But when you think about it, as I've told you many times, what was the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry? If you rehearse in your mind the paralyzed, the lame, the mute, and the blind that Jesus gave back eyes and fingers and toes and skin, eventually all lost everything he gave them because all of them got sick and died after a few years. Peter's own mother-in-law, who was miraculously set free from a fever that was killing her, years later died of other causes, probably even a fever. The food that miraculously was created by Jesus and consumed by the 4,000 one time and the 5,000 another time was all used up. And all of them got hungry, I'm sure, by the next day. That miracle was over. The eyes that were restored to blind Bartimaeus were used, worn out, and dimmed by the time he died. Like most people, he probably couldn't see very well. Other than Moses, who died with very good sight, most of us do not. The hearing that the deaf received and gloriously used after Christ gave it back to them were subject to the natural downward slide of the human body. And most likely their hearing faded by the time of their death. And those dancing feet after Christ touched that the lame possessed soon turned to a shuffle. And then those feet stopped working altogether as they lay in bed awaiting death many years later. So each of these miracles were wonderful, but they were temporary. Lepers who found fresh new skin and limbs saw them again return to wrinkles, weakness, and finally immobility, as their circulation and respiration and digestion slowly were assaulted by the weight of many years. So yes, Jesus performed 37 incredible miracles, but all of them were only temporary, except for this one. Because the one miracle Christ performed was the greatest of all miracles, and that was every time he not only restored eyes and restored skin and restored sight and hearing and feet to walk and life, the greatest miracle was when Jesus forgave. That's the only miracle that never goes away. That's the only miracle that really matters from Christ's ministry. The answer of the greatest of all miracles is the one that never faded, that never aged, and that never ended. It was the miracle unfaded by time, untouched by health, unaffected by circumstances. And that miracle is the greatest miracle, and it's the one that Jesus Christ is still doing. That's why from the cross, the first topic that Jesus introduces is that he forgives. It's the miracle he's still doing today. He's not going around physically touching people and bringing their leprous skin back to full health, but he is touching leprous souls with the touch of forgiveness. It is the miracle that I personally have experienced, and it's the miracle that most of us in this room have also experienced. It's the greatest of all Christ's miracle, and it's the miracle of complete forgiveness. You see, Jesus completely forgives. He doesn't partially forgive. He doesn't hold out on us and hold back and wait for us to give him a little more and he'll give us a little more. It's the miracle of complete forgiveness that Jesus offers. Always remember what was on the lips of Jesus at the end of his earthly life. The essence of Christ's love is seen in his dying gasp as he offers forgiveness to those at his feet. Always remember that Jesus offers his love to sinners. Because remember, the Gospels begin with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of that giving of his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why would we perish? Because we all have something in common. We all have sin. And Jesus is the only solution to sin. You can try and bomb it out of your mind. You can try and travel it out of your mind. You can try and work it out of your mind. But you can never get rid of in the background the fact that all of us fall completely short of the glory of God. Some more than others, but all of us are sinners by nature, by choice, and because God has declared it. Jesus offers his love to sinners. Father, forgive them. Here is his intercession as the only intercessory priest, our only high priest. What does he demonstrate by this word of forgiveness? His absolute compassionate love for fallen sinners. In the 11th century, a monastic leader, his name was Bernard of Clairvaux. He was the leader of the Cistercian monks. But in the 11th century, he wrote a hymn that's in our hymn book, a hymn that's very famous. And it's called, "O sacred head, now wounded with grief and pain laid down, how mournfully surrounded with thorns thy only crown." It's a beautiful hymn. One of the lines puts it this way, "O sacred head, now wounded," and it goes through the stanzas, and then it says, "For this thy dying hour, thy pity without end." Jesus Christ pitied, loved, offered forgiveness. forgiveness to those who were committing the greatest crime as mankind was murdering their Maker and silencing the Savior. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Jesus offered them and offers now forgiveness. Christ's prayer from the cross makes his forgiveness available to every sinful human, but not all will avail themselves of it. Forgiveness must be accepted as well as given. So Jesus offered forgiveness, but it was not accepted by all. We know from history, Pilate certainly didn't accept it. We know that the high priest did not accept it. We know that a great number of the religious leaders did not accept it. But if you read the book of Acts, a lot of people did. A lot of people that were there that day. That's why that on the first preaching of the gospel after the day of Pentecost was fully come, 3,000 came to Christ. If you look a little later, it says a great company of the priests also were obedient to the faith. They availed themselves of his forgiveness. This resurrection morning, I wonder, have you believed, accepted, and experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ toward you, a sinful human? If so, you've been born again. If not, the first word of Christ from the cross you should consider. Because Jesus Christ, in his last words, assures us that he offers his forgiveness and love to us, even though he knows that we have failed him, sinned against him, and resisted him. Yet, he offers to you his forgiveness. The first word from the cross. Let's look at the second one. And if you're marking your Bible, number two. Number one was the word of his forgiveness. The second word is his promise of everlasting life. And that's in verse 43. Verse 43, the second subject Jesus introduces after his forgiveness, what was it? It was his promise for those who are forgiven that they have everlasting life. Look with me at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, this is to the other criminal, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus keeps his promises. He told all who were weary of their sins that they could come to him and find eternal rest. He promised his troubled disciples that beyond the grave there was a place he was preparing for them. Just the night before this, you know, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Just the night before, do you know what Jesus said to them? It's the words, the comforting words of John 14, the first six verses. And in those six verses, Jesus said, I am your only hope. I am the way. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am the way to God the Father. I am the truth you need to embrace. I am the life that you can live. And I, who am all that, am going to prepare a place for you so that you can come and live with me forever. That's what he said just the night before. Jesus wonderfully promised those precious words, expressing his desire to take those disciples with him to heaven. And here in verse 43, he keeps that promise to a lowly, guilty, condemned criminal hanging next to him. I think this is one of the most touching parts of Christ's crucifixion. If you look at what's going on here, the King of Heaven, the Lord of Glory, is looking across, turning his head, trying to communicate with this other man hanging beside him. And you know, the interchange is going back and forth. We read it already. The crowd is mocking Christ and sneering. The soldiers are mocking Christ and sneering. The first criminal mocks Christ. In fact, the Bible says that that one was blaspheming Christ. You know, it's very clear what Luke records. This guy, with every ounce and every spit he could get out of his mouth, was spitting out his complete blasphemy against the Lord of Glory. But then there's that other thief. It's marvelous that William Cowper, the great hymn writer, picked the dying thief to write in his great hymn, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, what? Though vile as he, wash all my sins away." See, Cowper related to him. That hymn writer, I've told you many times, struggled his whole life thinking he'd committed the unpardonable sin. We don't know from history just what it was. It was probably something immoral. But to his dying day, his good friend John Newton and George Whitfield and even the Wesley brothers kept saying, "William, if there is an elect, you're one of them. Don't worry." But he did trust in this little statement from his hymn, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." The dying thief. Christ's second word from the cross assures us that he has a place in heaven reserved for us. You know, I think it's providential that Jesus was crucified between the two thieves. For this gave both of them equal access to the Savior. Both could read Pilate's superscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Both could watch him as he graciously gave his life for the sins of the world. The one thief picked up and imitated the mockery of the religious leaders and the soldiers, and he asked Jesus to rescue him from the cross if he was real. But the other thief had different ideas. He may have reasoned in his heart, "If this man is indeed the Christ, and if he has a kingdom, and if he has saved others, then he can meet my greatest need, which is salvation from my sin, which I'm dying with." Because he was thinking on that cross, he was not ready to die. It took courage for that thief to defy the influence of his friends around him, the mockery of the crowds in front of him. It took faith for him to trust a dying king. When you consider all that this thief had to overcome, the faith of this thief is astounding. Let's just take apart his Jesus' response to him word by word. Look back down at what Jesus says to him as he looks at him and says to him in verse 43 these words. Jesus said, "Assuredly, today." Now think what that means. Jesus said, "Today, thief." That means not after purgatory, not after limbo, not after you pay for whatever's remaining of whatever you don't have done in this life. No, today. Today, you. Jesus said, "You. You. Yes, a guilty man near death. You, a condemned criminal. Yes, you who can't go to church, can't give anything, can't be baptized, can't do any good works. You. Today, you." Then he says, "Will." Not maybe. Not hold on if you make it and if God doesn't waver. No, Jesus said it would happen, and God never changes. What assurance. "Today, you will." And he continues, "Be with me." Not soul sleep, but conscious existence. Not purging leftover sins, but today with Jesus, immediately upon death, entering life with his Savior. And I don't think Jesus did anything super special just for him. Jesus was just affirming to him the hope we all have. As Paul said, to be absent from the body for a believer is to be instantly, immediately, consciously, and forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. Today, you, guilty sinner, shall, not maybe, not hopefully, you will be with me, Jesus said. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the ending of the 43rd verse. "You'll be with me in paradise." Yes, in heaven, in the presence of God forever. No sin, no sickness, no death, no sorrow. Endless conscious bliss. Well, Christ's second last word from the cross is a word that assures us that he keeps his promises. He told all who were weary of their sins that they could come to him and find eternal rest, and that is what he offers to all this day. So from the cross, Jesus spoke word one, an offer of forgiveness, and word two, he offered the hope and promise of everlasting life. Well, let's turn now to the next book, which is the Gospel by John. I want to show you the third time Jesus spoke from the cross. If you're marking these, John 19 and verse 26 is word number three. You have to look at all the Gospels to get all seven of these words. But each one is postured in a way that suits the message God designed for each Gospel. So word three is Christ's offer of his compassion. Christ's third word from the cross was a reflection of his most frequent emotion. If you remember, if you study the entire life of Christ and chronicle everything he said and did and how he acted, there's one thing that keeps rising up every time it describes his emotions. It is the emotion of compassion. And so we knew that compassion would come out in the 26th verse of John 19. We see Jesus compassionately caring for a need. What's amazing is that here it is, he is bleeding to death, he is dying, he is punctured, he is cruelly affixed to this cross, he is the one that is spat upon, he is the one that is crowned with thorns, and he's concerned about someone out there taking care of their needs. And that's the true heart of compassion, looking not on my own things, not living my life surrounded by this little storm cloud of that is all upset if I'm not getting my way. Jesus was the exact opposite of that. He was the perfect example of looking on others as more important than himself, of true compassion, of a heart. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. So after the disciples, fled, there's this little covey, this little crowd that are there. And after the soldiers were done dividing his garments and doing their thing, and after this little interchange between the two criminals, when Jesus gets that forgiveness and promise of everlasting life over with, he looks down at his mother. And looking down at his mother and that disciple whom he loved, which was the Apostle John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, what's amazing here is that Jesus gives to Mary the privilege of someone to care for her. As a widow, most likely Joseph had died in the intervening years that are silent. And as the oldest son, Jesus had been providing for her and had been that one that was caring for her, that was ultimately responsible. So Jesus transfers that care to John. To the end of his life, and most clearly here, we have a compassionate Savior. Jesus, in his dying hours, was caring for the needs of his widowed mother. He was providing for her earthly needs. That reminds us of a truth we should always remember, because these words from the cross are the words of Jesus declaring what he is forever. He is forever a forgiving God. He is forever one who keeps his promises of salvation. He is forever compassionate. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 and 18, if you want to write this down, it's the summary of Christ's compassion. The book of Hebrews is a Christological storehouse of all the wonders of Christ and his wonderful, powerful humanity and deity and what that communicates to us. And in this book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 2, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us humans, "have partaken of flesh and blood," so humans are flesh and blood, "he himself likewise shared in the same." God became flesh and blood. God became human. That's what Jesus Christ incarnate means. "In the same way that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. The only way that Jesus could destroy the devil in the plan of God was to become human, to take on flesh and blood. Now, continuing in verse 15, the purpose of this was to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. No matter how you put it, no matter what you do in life, death is always looming out there, unknown in the distance. And people live in bondage to death. Some people just try and drive faster and faster and faster through life, hoping to crash through and just, miss it or something. But there's that bondage we have to death. We see it in the most ancient civilizations, that they were always preparing for the afterlife. They knew that this life was ending. And Jesus said, "I want to deliver you who were all your lifetime subject to bondage." And here's the key, verse 18 of Hebrews 2. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ understands. He cares about our fears and our troubles and our weaknesses and all the little things in life. And here from the cross, he's looking at his mother and he says, "You're not going to be alone. I am entrusting your care to John. If you know anything about church history, John did take care of her. From that upper room prayer meeting throughout the ministry of John as he pastored, finally he's off in the mighty church that Paul started in Ephesus, and John is there following Timothy, who was martyred, and John there in Ephesus took care of Mary to her death. And as far as we know, church history is accurate. Mary was buried there in the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. Christ's last words in John 19:26 assure us that he knows what it's like living on earth, struggling with day-to-day needs like his mother was. And he faced the same temptations we face. He can help us. He can provide what we need. He offers his compassion. We don't have a detached God. We don't have a detached Savior who is up there, who is just up there in perfection, doesn't know what's going on here. He knows. And from the cross, he says, I offer my compassion, my care to you. So word number one, he offers forgiveness. Word number two, he promises everlasting life. Word number three, he offers his compassion. Go back with me to Mark 15 to find the fourth time that Jesus spoke from the cross. Mark chapter 15 is the fourth of Christ's words, his statements from the cross. In Mark 15 and verse 33 is Christ's fourth word from the cross. It's a powerful reminder that he took our place. Starting in verse 33 through verse 34, we see Jesus absorbing the wrath of God that was rightly poured out upon sin, rightly poured out upon our sin, and Jesus Christ became our sin. And so he took God's wrath against our sin in his own body on the cross. That's what's going on in Mark 15 and verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's that 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock time. When I was little, do you remember when everything closed from 12 to 3? There was kind of still a semi-Christian, you know, influence in America. A friend of mine said that he was enjoying using Good Friday to go around and as a witnessing tool and say, do you know what day this is? And people say, Friday? He says, no, it's Good Friday. And so many people say, what's Good Friday? That's when it's a great time to pull out a gospel tract and say, boy, you probably have missed the greatest week in all of the history of the universe. Let me share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. But that's where this Good Friday and the sixth to the ninth hour darkness, this supernatural darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. But look at verse 34. Here is him taking our place. Here is Christ absorbing God's wrath. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is because of our sin. We all were guilty convicts in God's sight. We needed justification. And so Jesus had to die to take us guilty, convicted sinners and destroy any record that our sins were ever committed. A crime, he took our crimes, and he took our place in the punishment. And that's the miracle of him taking our place. That's called justification. A sinner stands before God accused and is declared righteous because Christ imputed his righteousness to us. And that word he spoke of his absorbing the wrath of God was him saying, God, you have forsaken me. Because he took our place, and as God was going to forsake us because of our sin, God forsook Christ because he became our sin. We need to experience what the scriptures often declare, that God has once and for all, through Christ's sacrifice, justified us. That means he's accused us, he's declared us guilty of sin, then he made us righteous because he put our sin and its punishment forever on Christ, and then he deleted forever the record of our wrongs. Christ's last word assures us he absorbed the punishment for our sins forever. So I'll never have to be condemned for my sins, and neither will you if you're in Christ. We are saved to the uttermost. The heart of Christ's justification of sinners is because he took our place. He became our substitute. Well, the first word, the word of forgiveness. The second word, the promise of everlasting life. The third word, his offer of compassion. The fourth word, he took our place. Back to John chapter 19, and I'm just going to read these, and you can mark them, and I'll explain them But that's why the Apostle Paul said he spent his lifetime saying that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. What it was he accomplished. Because the resurrection sealed the reality of these promises from the cross. The promise of forgiveness. The promise of everlasting life. The promise of compassion. The promise of his justification. Fifthly, Jesus Christ from John 19 and verse 28, his fifth word from the cross is a reminder of his empathy, his actual feeling and knowing our pain. Jesus Christ, this is the shortest of all the words from the cross. This is only one word. And it's a very short word, only five letters. It's the word dipso. And Jesus cries from the cross in 1928, knowing all things were now accomplished that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, dipso, I thirst. It was the shortest of all the words from the cross. Jesus began his ministry with the gnawing hunger of 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Jesus closed his ministry with 6 hours of burning thirst. One word, two syllables in Greek, express the most intense agony the human body is capable of experiencing. The one who spoke heaven and earth into being has a parched tongue. And that is exactly what God promised would happen. Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This last word of Christ assures us he knows where we are. He knows what we struggle with. He knows our pain and suffering. He waits with open arms to help us every time we cry out to him. He thirsted that we might never thirst. He cried out so that we can cry out to him. So from the cross, Jesus spoke, word one, a word of forgiveness. Word two, a promise of everlasting life. Word three, his offer of compassion. Word four, he took our place. Word five, he feels our weakness and our pain. I wonder, do you know him yet? He knows you. He knows everything you're going through. He knows every pain, every sorrow, every grief, every guilt, every sin. And yet he, from the cross, with arms open, offers himself to you. That's the wonder of Easter. That's what we need to realize, that Jesus offered himself to all who would believe and who would come. Word six is in the 30th verse. Look at chapter 19 and verse 30 of the Gospel by John. The sixth word from the cross is the word of divine accomplishment. I have written right here by this word, he accomplished my salvation. He also accomplished all salvation. It all was finished by one sacrifice forever. It says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said one more word. Longer, tetelestai, in English, translated, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Salvation always is presented as being totally of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying. I completely, once and for all, never to be repeated, by no one else possible to be done, have finished and accomplished salvation. That's why it's such a blasphemy, people trying to earn their way to heaven. People that say, I have to do this, I have done that, and God will accept it. And Jesus Christ said, no, I did it all. And when you try and offer your payment for sin, it is an offense to a holy God. Because Jesus said, I finished it, you didn't. I paid the bill, you can't. And so, we do not produce one bit of salvation by anything we do or have done. Jesus paid it all. No achievement of man can atone for sin. That's why our righteousness we try to produce is just like a filthy rag in God's sight. Because Jesus accomplished salvation. And so this sixth word from the cross speaks of Christ's power to save us. He has done all that ever needs to be done. Nothing is left but to believe. And what he's waiting for is some form of asking him to save us. Just like that thief. I mean, how many people would present the gospel the way Jesus received that word from the thief? Remember me when you come into your kingdom? We doubt that they knew what they were talking about, but God had been at work in the heart. Because salvation is of the Lord. He is the one that prepares the heart. He is the one that drew that guilty criminal to turn in faith to Christ. It's not you saying the right set of words in the right order. It's you and I saying, Jesus, save me now. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says this, and when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty on high. By himself, he purged our sins. Hebrews 7 tells us, verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he paid. After Jesus received his vinegar, he said, it is finished. If we could have been standing by God's throne in heaven and seeing and hearing the events on earth through God's eyes at the crucifixion, we would have trembled in awe. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, and at that word of Christ's divine accomplishment, we would have heard tombs exploding all over this globe, chains breaking, prison walls crumbling, barriers falling, and the gates of Hades opening, and death fleeing. Because Jesus destroyed Satan's stranglehold on humanity. He destroyed the power of death forever. Christ's last words assure us he has done all that ever needs to be done to save us forever and get us safely home. But are you trusting in Jesus who paid it all? That's why we have Easter services. This is already in the Bible. This is for us to remember the truth and then to remind those who come to join us that Jesus paid it all. The last one, turn back to Luke 23, and I'll just read it and we're done on this Resurrection Day celebration. Luke 23 and verse 46. Back to where we started for the final word. Jesus has already said word one, a word of forgiveness, and word two, a promise of everlasting life, and then offer of compassion, and then taking our place as a substitute, feeling our weakness, and accomplishing salvation. But now, Jesus shows us how to die peacefully, how to end triumphantly. It's the word of divine assurance. Verse 46 of Luke 23, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said that tetelestai as loudly as possible, and it shook the universe. You realize from the book of Romans chapter 8 that the whole universe was groaning under the bondage of sin, and Jesus shot out to the furthest ends. The scientists don't know where the end of it is, but Christ's words made it to the ends of the universe. He said, it's finished. But after he'd cried out, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So from the cross, Jesus spoke of his power to save us forever, and as Psalm 23 says, and take us home. Remember it says, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus peacefully said, Father, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And that is exactly what you and I who know Christ can say as our life ebbs away, whether it be soon or far. Christ's last words assure us he has the power on earth to get us safely home. But are you sure you're going safely home? If you have never experienced Christ, you can experience him right now. If you will, like the thief, if you will, like the publican, if you will, like Nicodemus, if you will, like all the multitude in the Gospels, to him cry out from your heart. He, of all days in the year, offers to you salvation. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you spoke from the cross. You spoke of forgiveness so we can know we're forgiven. And Father, anyone here today who cries out to you asking for your forgiveness, you have said that you will faithfully and justly forgive them of all unrighteousness. You spoke from the cross of assurance so we can know we're heaven bound, and of compassion to know we don't go through life alone. You spoke of substitution so we can know you took our place. You spoke in agony so we know that you felt our weakness and pain. But you spoke in triumph so we can know our salvation is finished. And I pray that anyone here today on this Easter Sunday morning, this Resurrection Day, who has never said, Jesus, you paid it all. I can't pay any of it. I know, as the thief said, I am guilty. I justly deserve punishment. You didn't. Take my sin upon yourself. I believe you died in my place. Jesus, save me. You've said all who come to you, you'll never cast any out. I pray that this would be a day of salvation for some who recognize you and are acquainted with you but have never experienced you, so that all of us can have that calm assurance that our spirit is in your hands. Thank you for the triumph of the cross. Thank you for Resurrection Day. We worship you. You are risen. You won. Sin is defeated and paid for. And my sins and all of our sins who know you were nailed to your cross. May we walk in newness of life this day. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, and all God's saints said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.